Do you know what a stress test is? Perhaps after when someone has a cardiac event, afterwards they go and the doctor oftentimes wants to do a stress test to see, well, is there really something wrong with you? Let's see what's really going on with your heart. But oftentimes they do stress tests before something bad happens, right? Like even last summer, the Fed did stress tests on banks to see, do you have the capital requirements that if something crazy economically happens, you can survive? And I think Morgan Stanley was the only one that were like, oh, I'm not sure you passed the test. You got to reapply and let's look over your numbers again. There's some health problems there. But even imagine like when they design an airplane, right? And they make the overhead bins and they put little things that says, do not put more than 55 pounds in this container, right? But what they've done in the factory is they put 1,000 pounds in that thing to see what would happen to it. Because you never know what would happen, right? You wouldn't want to be up in the airplane, all of a sudden turbulence come and things bounce, and all of a sudden there's a crack that starts moving down the supporting structure of the thing. So oftentimes, sometimes there's stress tests after an event, but there's a lot more stress tests that happen before a crisis because you want to make sure you can get through the crisis. Well, we're in this series on Job, and one of the points in today's passage I want to make is that we ought to be thinking about growing our faith such that it can handle when crazy things happen to us in the future. We almost ought to have a stress test for our faith now, or we ought to be pursuing a faith now that can handle a stress test because we don't really know what's potentially out there in the future. I mean, you look at Job's life. He had everything was going hunky-dory for him, right? Kids, wealth, security, everything was great, and then everything changed on him. And with our faith, once suffering or crisis vicious monotony hits us, it's very hard after that to start building your faith, right? It's very hard to kind of be like, oh, I need to get back in strength of my faith. No, you're like, what can I hang on to, right? So our faith is one of the things where the stress test needs to come beforehand. So this morning I want to look at just 2 points in this passage, which is one of the darkest, perhaps the darkest, of Job's expression of his suffering. I want to look at Job's suffering teaches us that following Christ does not preclude suffering, but then also that Job's faith in the midst of despair teaches us to hope in Christ's constant presence. So I'm going to read these 29 verses for us, if you'll, just as a way of orientation. They're kind of broke up into 4 pieces here. The first is Job complaining of the affliction that his friends are giving him. Second, he's describing how God is opposed. He feels like God is opposed to him. Third, how his relatives and his household are opposed to him. But then, the last section, an expression of faith. Job 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times, he says to his friends, you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, and I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way, so I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come upon me. They have cast up their siege ramps against me and encamped around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Father, we do need you to instruct us about the suffering that exists in this world, and we need you to train us now to be growing in preparation for it. Lord, perhaps some of us, though, are in the midst of it right now in one form or another. Would you draw near to us and uphold our fainting spirit? Would you instruct us in your ways? Would you let your truth and your grace bountifully fill our hearts and our minds? Give us strength for our weak arms. Give us wisdom in place of our foolishness. Show us your love in place of our doubt. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen kind of different stages of Job going through this suffering. Right? In chapter 1 and 2, Job's very positive. Right? His kids die, his money is all gone, and yet he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? And then he's afflicted with these painful sores. His wife says, you know what, it's hopeless, curse God and die. And he's like, no, don't, that's foolish talk, woman. No, his faith is preserved. It could be reversed, right? In our situation, it could be, that's foolish talk, guy, husband. But in this case, that's what the narrative says. So in that first situation, chapter 1 and 2, his faith is very strong. But in chapter 3, something changes. And he begins to curse the day he was born. He just wishes he didn't exist anymore. He wishes on that day that he was born that something bad happened and he just died right there on the table. And so there's step one is he has great faith in this first movement of things. But then step two, he wishes he was never born in chapter 3 and 4. And that statement brings on his friends, these three friends that have come near to him, brings on their attack, really, right? They are convinced, Job, you've done something wrong. You have sinned. That's why you're suffering. So don't talk about you just didn't wish you existed anymore. Confess your sin. That's the only way forward here. And yet we know from chapter 1, Job is innocent. We know that's not the case. The friends are wrong. Because that's the very first verse in the whole book of Job. Job is innocent, but his friends are attacking him over this. And so when we get to chapter 19, so this is in the second cycle of speeches, where there's three cycles where each friend speaks and then Job speaks. So Patrick spoke about the end of the first cycle last Sunday. So now we're in the middle of the second cycle, chapter 19, and this is kind of the bleakest that it gets. Right? So he, first of all, he's arguing in verse 2 to 6 against his friend, saying, give me a break. I am suffering so badly already, and you're just heaping it on top of it. Right? 10 times you've cast reproach on me in verse 3. Aren't you ashamed to wrong me? Look at the situation I'm in. Verse 5, you're even using my own arguments against me. Right? Don't you hate it when someone does that? Right? You're like, let me just confess what's going on, and they take the argument and they flip it around and they hit you over the head with it. That's what his friends are doing here. Job feels like his friends are like flies that are buzzing around his head while he's being chased by a bunch of ravenous wolves, right? He's like, well, could you just, I got a bigger problem going on here. Could you just look at the situation? Just go away. So his first section here is, give me a break. Why do you have to heap on extra pain on top of my current situation? And then the second section, verse 7 to 12, is he's come to the place where he's convinced that God is his adversary. Or that it says in verse 11, God counts me as his adversary. So verse 6 starts it off, know then that God has put me in the wrong, and has closed his net about me. One of the commentators tries to give some little micro-narratives or draw out the micro-narratives in these verses. And so verse 7, he says, behold, I cry out violence, and I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. He's like, Job feels like he's the lone victim of a mugging. People have come and attacked him and stolen everything, and he's just left there. Nobody's responding with mercy or anything to him. Verse 8, he, meaning God, all these he's are God. God has walled up my way so I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my path. It's almost like he's a traveler, and all of a sudden there's a landslide that's occurred right in front of him, and he's blocked. He's hemmed in. Darkness is all around him. Verse 9 has this image of a disgraced ruler. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. Job had great glory in terms of wealth and kids and his position in society, and now all that is gone. Verse 10 is like he's an uprooted tree. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. And then verse 12 is this image of Job is a little tent, and all of a sudden God has brought his full army surrounding him and putting siege ramps against this little tent. His troops come on upon me. They have cast up their siege ramps against me and encamped around my tent. So Job at the moment sees that God's the one who's doing all this against him. Now we know from chapter 1 and 2 that God is not directly doing this, but God has allowed Satan, the adversary, to do this to him. And so he is, in one sense, misplacing who his adversary really is, and yet God has allowed it to take place. That's part of the brilliance of Job, is that we know things he doesn't, right? We know chapter 1 and 2 about this heavenly realm of what's going on between this debate between God and Satan. Satan's convinced that Job doesn't love you for you. Job doesn't worship you for you. He only worships you because you give him good stuff. But if I take away his stuff, if I afflict his skin, he won't love you. He won't worship you. So we have that context, and yet we have Job not knowing that. We have the honest, open, despairing cry of Job in the midst of all of this. So he's got his friends that are heaping things on. He feels like God has pulled out the stops to pursue him. And then even his relatives and his household servants he's completely estranged from them. Notice how much relational alienation there is in verses 13 through 22. Right? My brothers are far from me. Everyone who knew me is estranged from me in 13. 14, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Even the guests in my house, even the maidservant, even the male maidservants and the female maidservants, they count me as a stranger. Right? I must plead, please, please help me. Right? They even ignore their role in the house towards him. His wife finds his breath strange. Young children despise him. It's just replete with alienation and aloneness, and he's been cast off, and there's no mercy for him at all. So it's a little bit obvious, but I think it's a good point to kind of bring this out, that we see Job going through these different steps of suffering, but one of the things we learn here is that we know from the very first part of the book, Job is a faithful believer in the Lord. He does love God. He's concerned about righteousness. That's why he does sacrifices for his children that might have sinned. Remember that fourfold thing of he is faithful and blameless. He fears God and he runs away from evil. So he is a faithful follower of God, and yet this level of suffering has come upon him. So, you know, there's places around the world and places in America that preach a health, wealth, Christian gospel, right? They say if you just believe in God, God will give you wealth and he'll preserve your health. That's what he wants to do, that it's very simple, right? If you're suffering, it's a little bit like the friends. If you're suffering, then you did something wrong. You're sinning, or you don't have enough faith, or something or other. So there's places around the world, and I was in one of my RTS classes. There was a man from Nigeria there, and he talked about how a big section of the church in Nigeria is health, wealth, gospel-oriented. But it's true, it's here in America too, right? And there's probably more of it in Charlotte and Dallas than here in the Triangle. But there's a strain of health, wealth, Christianity in America as well. But, you know, I think there's kind of a health, wealth ethic that's just blended into American culture in general, right? It's just woven in. And just being in the midst of it, it kind of sinks in. It kind of soaks into us in a certain sense. And so we can end up being like thinking that, you know, I don't know if my faith really needs to be that strong, because come on, God's going to take care of me. He's going to bless me. What's happened to Job could never happen to me, because that's not the way the word works. But that's not true, right? The New Testament shows us believers suffering in many different situations. And so I think the first point it shows us is any sense that kind of seeps into our life just with American culture in general, we have to realize that that's not the case, that suffering can easily come upon faithful followers of Jesus. If you look at the top of the bulletin, John Piper puts this idea in a sense of what our preaching needs to be like. He says, our preaching must aim week in and week out to help our people be satisfied in God while suffering. Suffering is not only a threat to their satisfaction in God, but it's also a means to their satisfaction in God. We must preach in such a way to make suffering seem normal and purposeful, and not surprising in this fallen age. If preaching doesn't help our people be satisfied in God through suffering, then God will not be glorified. Christ will not be honored. The church will be a weakling in an escapist world of ease. And the completion of the Great Commission with its demand for martyrdom will fail. I think it's that phrase, the church will be a weakling in an escapist world of ease, that hits the most. That our culture promotes in a lot of different ways an escapist culture of ease. And yet, what does it mean to follow Jesus in an escapist culture of ease? It's hard. And so, in a sense, that's where we need to have this stress test beforehand, before things come, to realize what can possibly come, and not to be lulled into this escapist culture of ease. Sometimes suffering is acute and sudden and painful in grief of death, in the loss of loved ones, in health problems. But C.S. Lewis also has a way, he's put things, there's a different kind of suffering too that really threatens us. He says it, it's in the Screwtape Letters. And so remember, Screwtape Letters is the senior demon speaking to the junior demon about the patient, right? So we're the patient, right? So you got to remember, and the enemy is God, right? In Screwtape Letters, because it's put in the phrase of the devil's at work to try to afflict God and God's people. So Lewis writes, "The enemy has guarded him, so God has guarded us, from you, the demon, through the first great wave of temptations. But if only he can be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere." Actually, you know what? I'm sorry. I put it in the back of the bulletin because it's important enough to... So I grabbed some space in the back. So you see, it is so... Third line down. "You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, and then our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world, or a woman. He feels he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work, build up in him a sense of really being at home in earth, which is just what we want. You will note that the young are generally less unwilling to die than the middle-aged and the old." So there's acute pain that comes into our lives, but there's also this either middle-aged dull monotony that drags us down, or middle-aged prosperity that woos us away from the centrality of faith into something else. I certainly hope that nothing painful and grievous, whether sharp or monotonous, happens to any of us. But Job is a faithful believer in God, who is a sign that we should not assume that God automatically has decided only good for us and to protect us from all harm. We need to seek him to have a faith that's growing, so that it will be able to find satisfaction in him no matter what comes. Remember Satan's question, "Does Job serve you for no reason?" That's really the whole question of the book, the biggest part of the book. The book actually is not going to explain the why of suffering, but it's going to point out, do we serve God just for God and his majesty and glory that we are finding and seeing more and more every day? Or do we serve him because he does good stuff to us, and he protects us from harm, and he gives us good things? So that's the first point in this first application in the situation of Job. It's the obvious one, but we have to just make sure we don't miss that. But then second, I want to make, we've got the two, chapter 1 and then chapter 3 to 38 going on. They do different things, right? We've got God has a purpose in allowing the suffering in Job's life. We've got Job suffering for 30 chapters plus. But I want to make sure that we don't let God's purpose blot out Job's suffering that he's communicating here in such raw terms. Right? So Job is utterly alienated here. The grief he's suffering is undoing him. He's really at the bottom in this passage. Everybody is left him alone and he's utterly alienated. How do we draw near to people that might be going through something like that? Right? So Job's counselors are the counterexample, the wrong example. You know, there's a new book out by Nancy Guthrie called What Suffering People Wished You Knew. And it's an accessible and insightful book because she does interviews with lots and lots of people who've gone through terrible tragedies in their life. And she tells what to say and what not to say. So here's some of the things that she says not to say. The first obvious point is that cliches of some sort of cloaked health, wealth, gospel is not going to be at all helpful, but it's going to be harmful. So what some people say is, I guess God just needed another angel in heaven, right? We've heard that. Well, at least you can have other children. It must have been God's plan. Just think how God's going to use you because of what you've gone through. So those are all the things that real grieving people said that hurt even more. That drove me even deeper down. A few suggestions. Never say, I know how you feel. Because every person's suffering is unique, just as every person is unique. No one knows exactly what that person is going through. One person told a woman, you'll be fine, you're strong. And the woman said, later I realized what I wish I'd said was, I may be strong, but I'll never be fine. She said the loss was changing everything about her life. And then she gives three helpful pointers. We have a tendency when we draw near to people that are suffering to want to end a conversation on a bright note. Right? But that's what gets us in trouble. That's what ends up us saying something that is not helpful. What grieving people need is someone to sit with them in the darkness, to come close and sit beside them on their mourning bench. And then she says, if you think anything that starts with, well, at least, you can think it, but just don't say it. It may be that the person you're sitting on their mourning bench with will say something like that. And perhaps it's an appropriate time to, you could affirm it perhaps, but don't ever say it. God is present, but to speak of his will not be received as what we intend to say. Do you know Joni Erickson Tada? Right? Longtime believer who's in a quadriplegic. She put this well, but maybe she has the right to say this more than anyone else of us. But she says, sometimes God does allow what he hates to accomplish what he loves. But we have to be very careful at letting God's will enter in and not comforting suffering, but accentuating it. Here's the things that helped. Say something about the person's loss, right? Don't just be quiet. Don't ignore. Don't run your mouth a mile a minute, but come and acknowledge what has happened to them. And even say the person's name who died, because that helps to realize we remember this person. They're not gone. They haven't been blotted out. Invite the person to talk. Right? We need to not just be silent, but we absolutely need to be good listeners. We need to invite the person to share where they are. Grief is complex. Look for the clues of where they are. Listen and never make it about you. Right? We have a tendency to be like, oh, I went through this No, this is about you. We really need to esteem their grief, right? To not encourage them to set it aside, but to let it come out and to acknowledge it and to help them through it. So suffering will come upon us, and it will come upon those around us. And in a sense, we need to perhaps run our own faith either through a stress test now, or we need to see the North Star for our faith to be such that we can go through such things, right? That we need more strength than we think we do. We need more compassion than we think we do. We need more wisdom than we think we do. We need to see Jesus' grace and love for us in deeper textured ways than we think we do now, because either we'll need it in the future or someone else will need that in the future. But this passage does have a word of hope at the end. And it's a little hard. The translation, the commentators say, is a little bit hard at times. And it would be easy for us to make two mistakes. There's some mistake to all of a sudden import all of the New Testament into Job. Well, Job must be believing everything we know from the New Testament. That's not the case, right? Job is a faithful believer in God who's suffering, but he never saw Jesus. He never heard Jesus. He didn't see Jesus risen from the dead. But there's also another mistake that skeptical commentators make and say, well, there's no way that Job has any sense of life after death, because that's just not what happens in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament has that. But if we look at what Job says in 23 to 27 especially, first he says, 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that they were with an iron pen and lead, that they're engraved in the rock forever." Job's a little bit worried that his grief is going to be blotted out, that he might die tomorrow and he'll never get justice, right? That his case will just be forgotten and his whole situation will be forgotten. So he's like, let me write down all these words. And in one sense, he wouldn't need them to be written if he thought he was going to get vindicated tomorrow. Right, but he doesn't have a hope that necessarily this is going to get over tomorrow. It's he might even die before he gets vindication of his situation. So he's saying, I just want to write these down. I want these things to preserve, so after I die, perhaps vindication can come to me one way or another. But then look what he says in 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." A few things here just to notice it. First, 10 times it says I, or my, or myself. Right? So this is very personal conviction that Job has. He's expressing this personal conviction. And notice how he says in 26b, the second line, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." And then in 27, "I shall see whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." Job has three times he's talking about seeing. He has conviction that he's going to see God. It's not just going to be some metaphorical sweetness. No, I'm going to behold the Lord. He's testifying to this conviction. And then when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," so that's the word for the Boaz kinsman redeemer, right? You know, in the story of Ruth is abandoned and has nothing, but Boaz is the closest relative, and he comes along and he marries her and he provides for her and her mother-in-law, and he redeems the situation. So it's that same word, but God himself is the Redeemer so often in the Old Testament. It occurs at least 100, over 100 times the word shows up, and most of those, God is the Redeemer. And so the skeptical commentators want to say the Redeemer is Job himself. He's his own Redeemer. Or his cry is despair is his Redeemer. But just in the simple things of what we know in this passage, it doesn't make sense, right? God, Job is crying out for God to be his Redeemer. He's crying out that he has conviction that one way or another, God will rescue me from this. And you see, this is faith in the midst of despair, right? It's personal, relational hope. It's also, what's here is very, very relational. Even though he feels like God's attacking him now, he's hanging on to this conviction, this hope that God does have me, and I will see him. And that one way or another, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but God will restore me and I will see him. And after my skin has been destroyed, so it's kind of talking about after death, at last he will stand upon the earth. It's kind of like some future time when I've died, there will be a matter of seeing him. And perhaps if it means in 26b, yet in my flesh I shall see God, it coincides with our view of resurrection in the New Testament. Perhaps some commentators would say Job speaks better than he knew. Right? Job spoke, he's speaking about things that are correct and true, but he doesn't even know how correct and true it is, right? Because the hope of the Christian life is not that we will see Jesus as spirits, right? But that when we die, our body's laid in the ground, but that our soul is with Christ immediately. There's a day of resurrection where our bodies are raised and we have supernatural resurrected bodies with strength but with supernatural real flesh. And that's how we will see God face to face. So somehow in the midst of his alienation and despair and being at the bottom of everything with everyone abandoning him, Job does reach out with hope. He does find the handle of hope to see that God will redeem him in one way or another. And it makes me think about, especially that sense of I will see God, it makes me reminds me of 1 John 1:1-4, which is the second quote at the top of your bulletin. We have this hope that we will see God face to face in resurrected bodies one day. But we even have right now the sense of seeing Jesus, that just in a similar way to how the disciples saw him. First John, his letter starts off with that which was from the beginning, that's which we have heard, that's what we have seen with our eyes, that's what we looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That sense of seeing God and having that relational connection is the very first thing that John starts this letter with, that Jesus came and God sent him so that we could see him and touch him. And those apostles lived with him. And they knew it was true. You notice it's all the words for see here and hear and touch him. They're testifying to the fact that they lived with Jesus, and that Jesus is the Savior that enables us to have life with God. That he laid down his life so that God would draw us out of death and give us life with him. That Jesus was alienated from the Father so that we could be brought near. And it's his resurrection that guarantees that we will have life with him, that we'll see him one day, that death has been conquered. And so we need both sides of what we see here in Job. We need to realize suffering can come near, and we need to ask God to strengthen our faith for ourselves and for others. But we also need to strengthen that hope of knowing that Jesus has won the victory. He's victory over sin and over death, and there will be a time when we see him face to face, because he will accomplish all of his great purposes. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see more clearly the narrative, the flow of what actually happened to Job. And thank you, Lord, for putting this in your scriptures. You wanted us to see these things, Lord, and putting Job in the midst of the whole Bible, which you wrote and have given to us, he affirms in outline ways what is true that Paul and the apostles affirmed to us, that Jesus has risen and conquered death, and that his resurrection is our hope, that you will resurrect us one day. And we long, Father, to see you face to face in because of Jesus' great work. Grow our faith, grow our hope in you. May we even see you now before we see you that day in the future. In Jesus' name.